Brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But what doth it profit thee, now that thou believest all this? Answer that I am righteous in Christ. Thank you for singing. That gladdens the minister's heart and gives a foretaste of heaven. Our passage this morning is probably one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. And it links up with what follows, the deep, dark condition of the world, which we will address this evening. And I would encourage each one of you to be here this evening, because what we hear this morning is the only solution to what we will hear this evening. Romans 1:16 and 17 is the thesis statement of the entire letter. In these few words, the whole letter is summarized, and it summarizes the essence of the Christian faith. This short passage, and we focus on verses 16 and 17. And if we fail to understand, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you stumble here over this passage, you will stumble over the rest of Romans. You will not get what the apostle is saying to us about our standing before God. And this brings us back, young people, again to the law that we read in church every Sunday morning. I've said several times, I think, it's not out of habit that we do this, that if we are to find acceptance in the sight of God, it will be in accordance with this law that we have read this morning. There is no other way that God will accept us unless we stand perfect beside the law of God. That this law, and when I speak of the law, and I think when Paul speaks of the law, it's not only the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the entire body of the Bible, which is but a summary of each one of God's 10 words. Nothing is said in the Bible that does not in some way or another connect to the law that we read each Lord's Day. And so it's very important at the outset to understand that if God is going to accept you and me, it must be on the basis of his law. Nothing else. If you end up in law, you have, at least in court, and you have you're in the unfortunate position that there's some charge against you, and all of the evidence is brought, and this one says this, and that one says that, and in the end, the judge or the magistrate will declare you guilty or not guilty in accordance to the law of the land or the province. If the law of the land can find no claim upon you, then you are free. In sight of the law, you are justified. The law has no claim on you. But if you are guilty, you will be condemned to some or other sentence. That's the same with the law of God. But it's not the fact that we've transgressed one or two laws of the land. We've transgressed the entire law of God, as we read in our confession. We are guilty of each one. And the situation becomes a lot more difficult for us to find acceptance in sight, in the sight of God. You see, we have to understand one thing very clearly this morning, that God does not accept your best. I've heard so many people say, when I ask them about their spiritual condition, Pastor, we are doing our best. What? Your best? I need to say this in all love, that your best will land you in hell. That's where it will land you. God requires perfection of each one of us. Be ye perfect, says the Lord. Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And so it is essential that we understand this morning that when we stand before God, justified, declared not guilty, it is on the basis of the law that has been fulfilled. Otherwise, he will not accept you or me. God is a God of perfection. He will not tolerate one of his creatures entering into his holy space, carrying one spot or blemish with him or her. But the question is, how do we attain to this? How do we reach up to this perfection? Perfection in every aspect that God requires of us. And this is what Paul will explain to us this morning. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Because, or for, it is revealed. Therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. He gives us two reasons why he is not ashamed of the gospel. And twice he tells us the means by which we receive the gospel, and that is faith. And this is the only way that we will ever be able to stand before God in all of his majesty and righteousness. It's not for what we have done, but what he has done. This alone answers the question, like Job asked all those years ago, how can a mortal be on the right side before God? How can one be righteous in the sight of God? It has been the cry of man down the history of mankind. How can I be acceptable before God? And so, it is essential that each one of us here this morning understands what the Bible means by the righteousness of God. If you don't understand what the apostle is saying here in terms of the righteousness of God, you will not understand the gospel. It does not mean something that we have to strive for, but it is something that God gives you when you believe in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther struggled here. The man was a monk. He tried everything that a Catholic monk would do in order to find acceptance with God. And when he read the gospel, he thought that God's righteous requirements of him were now increased, because he understood Paul's terminology of the righteousness of God as something that God required of him. He knew that he had failed in sight of the Old Testament law, but now along comes the gospel and it requires more of him. Not only external obedience, but now he's requiring internal obedience from me as well. He came to hate God. He came to hate Paul. How can this be grace if the requirement simply has been increased? Until his eyes went open and he saw that the righteousness of God is not that which God requires of you, but what God has given you and received in faith alone. That's what brought about the Reformation. When medieval superstition was done away with and God's justification became known through faith. If we look at this passage, we'll see that there are three very, very important reasons as to why Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Don't understand it as him at some or other stage in his life being ashamed of the gospel. No. He took seriously what Jesus said. Whoever is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of. For Paul, the gospel was the only way of finding acceptance. And he gives us, in two sentences, three reasons. Firstly, he's unashamed because it is the power of God to save. It is the power of God to save. The power unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now we all know in this room that not everybody is saved. There are many, many in this world who will perish in hell. But those who receive the gospel in true faith will be saved. There is no other way. There is no other way in which anyone in this world will be saved. There's one way to God. Do not think that all roads, as they say, lead to Rome, so therefore all religions lead back to God. That is heresy and a lie of the devil himself. The Jew and the Greek, and that represents the entire world. It's the only way in which man will be saved, because this gospel alone has the power to break into that hard heart of yours, to break it open, to lay it bare and apply the remedy that God knows each one of us in this room this morning require. No, we don't require it. We need it. It's a necessity. But we need to understand what Paul says when he refers to the power of God. Many years ago, when I was still teaching at the Mukanya College in South Africa, you'd ask the African students, what do you understand by power in preaching? You know what they'd say? It's performance. Yeah, I've heard people, they come out of a sermon, they say, well, you know, that, I don't know, that sermon just lacked power. The man may have raised his voice, did antics behind the pulpit, done everything, and yet his whole message fell flat. Why? It lacked the power of the gospel. Paul says it's the power of God unto salvation. It's not the power of God that we receive in some way so as to save ourselves. No. You hear many of messages like that. Receive the gospel, and if you believe this wishy-washy gospel, you will have some idea as to how to live your life acceptably. No. The gospel itself, the message of the gospel, contains inherent within it the power of God. It's not the man. God uses the means of the messenger. And that's why it's so important for the messenger to bring the message as it is as it is stated and as it is found in the scriptures, to bring that, and not his own ideas and anecdotes and jesting, but what the Word of God says. And in that, his power is unleashed. That's the only word that God blesses, you know. The powerful message is the one that exalts Jesus Christ to the highest heavens and abases man to the lowest place. And so, the Apostle Paul realized this. He said, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." Power. God owns a sermon, a Christ-exalting sermon with power when Christ is at the center. But why is this power necessary? Well, that brings us back to each one of us here in this room. The power of God is required in the preaching of the gospel because of the nature of who and what we are and what we have become in Adam. Our hearts are hardened against God. Our hearts are hardened against Christ. We will not have him to rule over us. Man is constantly finding reasons why not to believe. He looks at Christ and says, "Who is this miserable Jew, the son of a carpenter?" And no way do I mean to bring the Savior into a poor light, but this is the way men speak, don't they? He was a Jew from Nazareth. What good can come from there? He died on a cross and he couldn't save himself. How can he save me? And this is what confronts the bringer of the message, is this hardness. We will not receive this message unless God, by his power and the working of his Spirit, breaks in. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks require wisdom. Jesus Christ on his cross is reprehensible to the wise of this world, and so God in his wisdom, the world through its own wisdom did not know God, but in his wisdom it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching. And I want you to take note there, it's not just preaching, it's actually the message of preaching. A lot of preaching, as I've said, will make no difference in your life. It's the message of the preaching. to save those who believe. That's why, by nature, man is prone to hate God, to hate his neighbor. God's power has to break in and break that stony heart of yours. I can't do it. I can preach until I'm blue in the face, until the day that I die. I will never be able to do it. As much as I desire to be able to do it, I can't do it. God's power in his Son has to break in. The sad reality about each one of us here is that had God not broken in and changed that heart of yours, you would still be wandering around in this waste, howling wilderness of this world. Oh yes, there was a time in your life and mine where the message of Jesus Christ was utter foolishness. Doesn't make sense. But when he breaks in, he opens your eyes. The scales are removed from those eyes of yours. And when it goes open, you see it's the most precious thing that any man on this earth, or woman, or child can possess. So Paul is unashamed of the gospel, because the gospel message contains the very power of God himself. But he goes on secondly and says, the gospel reveals to us God's way of righteousness. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for therein the righteousness of God is revealed. What this verse shows us so clearly is that the righteousness of God is not what we bring to him, but the righteousness that he gives us. He bestows it upon us. And it's not up to you to grab and to strive in order to attain it. You will never get there. But the marvel is that he gives it freely. There are conditions. It's available to anyone and everyone in this room. But there are conditions. In the first place, the gospel, or the righteousness of God, has to be revealed to you. Your eyes need to be opened to it. It does not lie within your intellect, your wisdom, your sound reasoning. The gospel and the righteousness of God is beyond your reach. See, man-made religion is different. Man-made religion places you at the very center, and it then turns you into this person who is striving upwards, climbing the stairway to heaven, as it were, trying to please God, trying to polish my own self-esteem and my habits, trying to live the good life, the moral man or the moral woman, the moral child, the boy or girl. We do our best, and we look upon it all and we think we're not doing too badly. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't do all of these evil things. We'll come back to that this evening. And man-made religion has failed to recognize that the ladder is not there for you to climb up. The ladder, as Jacob taught us and we saw with him, is for God to come down to us. God came down to us for our good and for our salvation. You won't get it trying to climb up there. You won't even get a quarter of the way. No, you won't get past the first two rungs of the ladder. God has come down. God has given me and you the righteousness that is required in all of its perfection. But you see, once again, the heart of man starts coming in the way here. We are to humble ourselves before the throne of grace. We need to come with empty hands to God and confessing before him our inability, our failure, our sin, our miserable sin, our inability to do anything that pleases him. We need to come before him in confession, humility, and plead from him through faith that which he alone can give us. Our pride so often comes in and prevents us from accepting the most precious gift that you or I can ever receive. I'm a self-made man. I don't receive handouts in this life. Everything that I have attained to in this world, I've worked for. And there you stumble, because God requires it of you. The Lord Jesus requires it of you. Humble yourself before the mighty face of God. And this precious, most precious gift becomes yours, free of charge. We are not born with humility. As one of the old Puritans said, pride was the first jacket we put on in paradise, and it will be the last that we remove. And you are to lay your pride before God, even here this morning, and say to him, Lord, all that I am, I can only receive from thee. But secondly, concerning this righteousness of God, the concept that we are considering, he provides it, but it is absolutely essential that we receive it, because you go through his letter, he says later that both Jew and Greek, or the Gentile, The entire world, all of mankind, are all under sin, under the dominion and the rule of sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Psalm 14, verses 1 and 3. Later on, he says, all have sinned. In other words, all have sinned in the past in Adam. We all are born into Adam. We come into this world in Adam. And that's why we all have sinned. And we come short thereby of the glory of God. This is the misery of man, his lostness. Read Romans 1:18-3:20. We'll be reading part of it this evening. It's a dire situation, and we have to admit the truth about ourselves. You know, we speak so much of the good news of the gospel, but you know what? The gospel comes with bad news first, in that we need to understand who and what we are, what we have become, before we receive the precious news of Jesus Christ. So we all are desperately in need of the righteousness of God, because we all fall short of the glory of God. And so I ask again, what is meant by the righteousness of God? Excuse me, for I repeat myself, but it's essential that we receive these basic concepts. When we speak of the righteousness of God, we are not speaking of his righteous character. Righteousness as the essential characteristic of who and what God is. As Moses said in Deuteronomy 32, he is the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are judgment or justice. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and upright is he. That is the character of God. But the righteousness of God does not refer either to the justice of God. God is the righteous judge whom we all will meet with one day. It doesn't refer to, or rather, his justice is that he will do what is right. There is no injustice in him. And he will always do right, especially towards each one of his children. And in that way, it refers to his faithfulness, his trustworthiness. His faithfulness in telling you that I am a God of justice. And one day you will not only be declared, you will not only be declared just in my sight through faith. The day will come when I am vindicated before an entire unbelieving world of who I am, and all men will bow before that. And he will vindicate each one of his people who have believed in him and who have trusted in him. And then thirdly, what Paul says is the righteousness of God is what he gives you. Now the Bible speaks of, or rather, the theologians speak of imputation. We are guilty before God because the sin of Adam has been imputed to each one of us. In other words, it has been transferred to our account. We have received it from our parents, from our first parents back in the garden. And that's what makes us guilty. But the righteousness of God, read Romans 5:12-21, the righteousness of God is also given to you in Jesus Christ. That which we are in Adam, the last Adam has come to restore. His perfect obedience is given to us. His obedience in life, his obedience in death on the cross, that whole package as I will come to later, the active obedience and the passive obedience of Christ. These are the things that make up the righteousness of God, and that is what becomes yours when you trust Jesus Christ. And so justification is a coin with two sides, a positive side and a negative side. If any of you want to read a good book about this, read Martin Lloyd-Jones's his sermons on Romans chapter 3. And he explains it in such lucid detail that it would be to your benefit to read it. Justification consists of two parts. Not only the forgiveness of sins. Justification is not only the forgiveness of sins. And let me ensure you, in case you misunderstand what I am saying, when God justifies you, he forgives your every single sin, that which you have committed in the past, what you commit even today, and what you still will commit. When he justifies you, he forgives you all of that. But that's not enough. That puts you in neutral. It wipes the slate clean. Something else has to happen, because if the slate is clean, you know that the Christian life, God has converted you, you have come to faith in Christ, but you carry on sinning, and you begin to think that your justification is imperfect. And this is the place, brothers and sisters, where many Christians stumble. As far as the east is from the west, God has forgiven you. When you are justified, you are forgiven, and you receive that righteousness, the perfection of Christ's righteousness. With that, and it's so essential that we all understand that this morning. We are justified, we are pardoned, all our guilt is pardoned, but also imputed to us, reckoned to our account. As when you deposit a check in the bank, that amount is deposited into your account. It is reckoned as yours. This is a weak example, but this is what imputation means. The righteousness, the perfect obedience of Christ is given to you. It's written to your account. And that is what gives you acceptance in the sight of God. I know there are people in this very room who struggle with this. I know it because I've encountered it in all of the churches that I've served in before. This is the very thing that Christians struggle with. I know God has justified me. I understand what God does when he justifies me. I know all of that. But I still sin. And because I still sin, I somehow will end up having to give a second account to God one day. All of the sins I committed after conversion, that all will be brought up and I will stand in my nakedness and shame before an onlooking humanity, and I will be revealed for what I am. There are people who live in terror of this. The old theologian spoke of double jeopardy. The answer was, God will not require payment from his son or at the hand of his son, and then also receive payment at the hands of the sinner. There is no such thing. If you believe that, you've misunderstood justification by faith alone completely. Because somehow you still believe that my justification, my standing before God, depends on my performance. God cannot and will not require a second payment from any one of his children. If you are justified in Christ, you are justified, accepted in the Beloved. St. Clare Ferguson says, because someone asked him the question, will we need to give an account in heaven, a second account? He said, absolutely not. When God justifies you, he justifies you completely. Well, doesn't it say that we one day will be judged? Yes, he said we will be judged according to our works. And so the man asked him, but what do you mean by that? He said that when it comes to my inheritance and the knowledge of my whole performance as a Christian minister or as a Christian, and the Lord says to me, come, beloved one, enter into thy rest. Here's your inheritance. I will say to him, Lord, but I failed thee so many times. There's no question of past sins. It's a question of the faithful servant of Christ receiving from his master his due. God will never require of you double payment. What's happening? When you start slip sliding into this condition where you bring yourself under law again, as I said in a sermon previously, you are not under law but under grace, but we tend to bring ourselves under law and we see our sins, we experience our sins, and somehow we begin to think that we are no longer justified. No, you're confusing your justification with sanctification. Your standing with God will never change because of Christ. But your sanctification, your progress in holiness is shaky. It's a rocky road. It's filled with trouble, disappointment, fear. And I know many, if not all, have struggled with this. I have struggled with this. You start slipping away from Christ and what he has given you in his righteousness. You slip away and you look at yourself and your own importance, and it destroys any form of Christian assurance. You become a wreck. I've seen people like that. They somehow think their sanctification is their justification. No, your sanctification is growth in holiness. And that's why a man by the name of Jerry Bridges says you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day, because as soon as you bring yourself under law, under requirements, preach the gospel to yourself that I am not accepted for what I do. What I need to do is confess my sin and receive the forgiveness, but I must remind myself every single day by the gospel that my acceptance is in Christ and his righteousness, not in my performance. The active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. Gresham Machen, who founded the Westminster Theological Seminary, before dying, wrote a letter to John Murray, a fellow worker with him at the seminary, and he said to him, "As I come to the verge of the Jordan, I begin to fully realize more and more how I appreciate the active obedience of Jesus Christ for me. Jesus has done it all." Let's sing Salt Me, and thereafter the apostle tells us that the gospel alone has the power to break in upon the heart of man and to convert him, because it is the power of God himself. He also tells us that the righteousness that each one of us require and need to stand before God has been given to us freely. But how do we receive it? By faith. That's our third point. The gift of God's righteousness is received by faith. Faith is absolutely essential. Without it, we will not receive one of God's benefits in Jesus Christ. And take note what he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Those words may seem obscure. A more modern version has put it this way: it's by faith from start to finish, from first to last. But God's righteousness from faith to faith, that righteousness which God provides by faith alone, has to be received personally in my own faith. Righteousness by faith has to be received by each one of us here by an active exercise of faith. I have to make it my own. And that places upon each one of us here this morning a liability, a responsibility. You have to believe. God will never take you by the scruff of your neck and say, "Come here. I am going to drag you into the kingdom of God, and you are protesting all the way." No. You have to believe this. You can't say, "Oh, but I can't believe." Well, it wouldn't stand in the Bible if you were unable to believe. It's required of you. Paul says, I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I need to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What is faith? It's not a feeling. I don't know what I believe, but it feels good. You're deceived. Faith is not something that I need to perform, as though when I'm low in faith, I have to crank up faith as though it starts generating inside within me. Faith is something that you must do and exercise. And if I get seriously ill, or if I lose my job, some well-meaning soul may come to you and say, well, probably have you considered the fact that you don't have enough faith? What does that mean? I don't think they know what they mean. But I can tell you what they mean. You haven't got enough faith in you. So in other words, faith depends upon me. I had a patient many years ago when I was still in medical practice. She was riddled with cancer. She was a believer from a more charismatic tradition, and yet she was a believer. And well-meaning church members came along and stood beside her at the bed and said to her, the fact that you're lying in this hospital bed is because you don't have enough faith in God to make you well. This is brutal. You dare not say that. It destroyed her. Faith, true faith, has an object. It's not here inside you. True faith has an object that looks outside of itself, and that object is Jesus Christ alone. And when you say that you have faith, you are saying that I have fixed my hope and my faith on him and him alone. It's faith alone, says one of the cries of the Reformation, sola fide. And that means Christ is at the center of my faith, and I look to him first of all as my Lord and the sovereign over my life. I look to him in the beauty of his person first, and not what I can get from him. I look to him and the beauty of his person, and from him I then receive by faith all the benefits of faith. Faith is not something that you perform. You may have heard the illustration. You've got the house and you've got the water storage. It may be a storage tank, it may be a well. But if the two exist apart from one another, you will not have water in your home. There has to be a connection. So what your faith does, it connects you with the source and with the object of your faith. That's all it does. It's the empty hand that comes to Christ and receives. Faith has no merit in itself. It connects me with my Savior. And by that I receive all of the benefits that He richly bestows upon you. I return to the beginning. God declares you right on the basis of your faith in Jesus Christ, the justifying faith of Jesus Christ. When you receive Jesus Christ in the fullness of faith, God accepts you. He accepts you. Not here today and gone tomorrow. But he who comes in faith through Jesus Christ, to him he will in no wise cast out in this life or in eternity. Why? My position or your position before a holy and matchless God, my position is determined not by who or what I am, but what Christ has done for me. Do you struggle with assurance? Ask yourself, am I understanding what the Bible means by justification? Am I understanding that my position before God is in Christ and in nobody else? Yes, but I sin. Yes, you do sin. You will sin to the last day, to your last breath. But that does not alter your standing before God. If you sin, you confess it. Keep a short account on sin. Confess it. And he who is righteous and just will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's his promise. But that's sanctification. That's the life of sanctification. And that's how it will go. Hopefully your sin will become less and less as you go through this life. But please hear this morning that Jesus determines who and what you are in the sight of God. And if you are in him, the Father loves you with a love that is eternal and which will never be taken away. Amen. Shall we pray?